Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you and we praise your name today. We come before you and we ask you that you'd bless this time together as we open your holy word. Your word says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that's what we ask you to do today as we open your word. I lift up our friends at Desert Ridge Baptist Church this morning. I specifically pray for Casey as he prepares to preach the word this morning. Let it be a blessing to those that will hear it. We also lift up our nation today, Lord. We ask that the tensions and the violence that we've seen in our nation's capital this week would come to a quick end. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things, and that includes who you choose to lead our country. We ask for wisdom and discernment and humility for our leaders in the coming days. Lord, humble us now as we open your word. We give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church family. If you would, open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 21 and remain standing from the reading of God's word. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there had ended, we parted and went on our journey. And they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said a farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we parted and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were there, staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Please be seated. Today's text marks an end to Paul's third and final missionary journey that's recorded in the book of Acts. This journey lasted about 4 years and covered over 2,500 miles. It began like his second journey, with Paul leaving the church in Antioch and revisiting the churches in the region of Galatia and Phrygia. From there, Paul would travel to Ephesus, where he would spend 2 to 3 years preaching and teaching among the people. During this time, he would also write the book of 1 Corinthians. After Ephesus, Paul revisited Macedonia and Greece. And during this time period, he most likely wrote 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans while he was there. Casey covered last week when Paul travels to Troas and to Miletus. And that's where we pick up in our text today. According to Paul's letters written during this time, we know that he had been collecting monies to provide aid for the church in Jerusalem. This aid was not only to provide physical or monetary support to the church, but it was a way of expressing unity between the Gentile and the Jewish believers. Paul writes about this collection in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, saying, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." He writes to the church in Corinth again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, urging them to meet their commitment. He says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most there. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting in you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be." Paul writes in Romans of this collection, telling of his plans to deliver the collection to Jerusalem and to continue on to Rome and Spain, saying, "This is the reason I have been so long hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor, for it pleased them to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come in to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." We read in chapters 19 and chapters 20 of Acts that Paul was compelled by the Spirit to return to Jerusalem, no matter what the cost. In chapter 19, it said that Paul resolved in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and go to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, it said, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Our text last week concluded with Paul's emotional goodbye to the Ephesians elders, knowing that he would probably never see them again. Read me with me in verse 1 of our text as Paul parts ways from the Ephesian elders. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there ended, we departed and went on our journey. And all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went aboard the ship and they returned home." We have another tearful farewell for Paul and his companions as they board their ship and begin their journey to Jerusalem. They start out on a small ship, making their way along the southern coast of Asia, making stops in Kos and Rhodes and Patara, where he finally found a ship making a direct voyage to Phoenicia, a trip that would be about 400 miles and take about 5 days. Once in Tyre, Paul searches out for the believers in the area and spends 7 days with them, This was a church that was not planted by Paul, but rather was planted by believers who were likely fleeing persecution after Stephen was stoned. Luke writes that the believers there, through the Spirit, begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We have to figure out what to do with that. It seems like it might be a contradictory statement. You have the Holy Spirit telling Paul, go to Jerusalem. And here Luke writes that the people, through the Spirit, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul had already said that the Spirit was testifying to him in every city he went that he would face afflictions and imprisonment. I think this is an example of that. The Spirit showed the believers in Tyre what was waiting Paul, and out of love, they beg him not to go. They try to persuade him to avoid the suffering that the Spirit had shown them. But Paul was not going to be deterred, and at the end of his time in Tyre, he continues on. And we see a picture much like the departure from the Ephesian church, with all the believers and their wives and their children kneeling and praying before they board their ship. If we continue on in verse 7 of our text, we read, "And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." So from Tyre, Paul travels along the coast to Ptolemais, where he greets the church and spends the day with them. In Caesarea, Paul and his companions stay many days in the house of Philip the evangelist, not to be confused with Philip the apostle. This is the Philip that's mentioned multiple times in Acts. In chapter 6, he was one of the seven men chosen to care for the widows. After Stephen is martyred, we find Philip in Samaria preaching and performing miracles. In chapter 8, we find Philip on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, where he shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. And finally, he makes his way preaching the gospel to Caesarea. In verse 10, we see a prophet named Agabus come to deliver a message to Paul, saying, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" This is also not the first time that we've heard from Agabus in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, we hear from a prophet by the same name that prophesied that there would be a great famine over all the world. And it was this prophecy that led the church in Antioch to send Barnabas and Paul back to Jerusalem with the first round of aid. And we believe that this is the same Agabus now that takes Paul's belt, binds his own hands and feet, and serves a warning to Paul of what he would experience in Jerusalem. The way Agabus does this with the words of his prophecy and the acting out of it is reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 11, the prophet Ahijah tore his garment into 12 pieces to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And he instructed Jeroboam to take 10 scraps of the garment as God was going to strip away the kingdom from Solomon. In Isaiah spent 3 years stripped of his outer garments and barefoot as a sign of what God would do to Egypt and Cush. Jeremiah wore a ruined loincloth as a sign of what God had done to the house of Israel. And Ezekiel would build a model of Jerusalem and act out the coming siege of the city, laying on one side for 390 days and the other side for 40 days. In the same way as the prophets of the Old Testament, Agabus predicts the outcome that Paul himself received from the Holy Spirit. And if we continue on in our text in verses 11 and 12, we see two very different responses to this prophecy. It says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" The people around Paul urge him not to go in order to avoid the persecution. based on the fact that Luke uses we here, it would seem that even Luke himself was among those people that urged Paul not to go. This is the second time that Paul is confronted by brothers and sisters that beg him not to go and to avoid the suffering that awaited him. But Paul once again pushes forward, saying, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Paul was ready not only to be imprisoned, but even die if necessary in Jerusalem. But again, we have to ask ourselves, why was Paul so adamant to go on this mission when all those around him, including Luke, were begging him not to go? We know from Luke's writing that Paul is very sensitive and obedient to the direction of the Spirit. When the Spirit forbid Paul to speak the word in Asia, he obeyed. When he was forbidden to go into Bithynia, he obeyed. And after receiving a vision of a Macedonian man, he immediately left for Macedonia. Luke never describes Paul's compulsion to go to Jerusalem as sinful. And we have no reason to believe that Luke would leave it out if he thought it was. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament never shy away from showing one shortcoming. We have the stories of Noah and Abraham and Jacob and David. In the New Testament, Peter and John, and we could go on. Scripture never shies away from showing the sinfulness of the people that God uses. We never see a prohibition given from the Spirit that should stop Paul from going. The only thing we see is loving brothers and sisters that want him to avoid this suffering. They all saw the same thing that the Spirit told Paul. Paul's response was to go, and the people's response was to say, "Please don't go." If we continue on in verses 14 and 16 of our text, we read, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we would lodge." Seeing that Paul wouldn't be talked out of going, the people prayed that the Lord's will would be done, that it would be done through Paul's suffering that he was about to face. And Paul obediently and bravely continued on. Paul here shows courageous commitment and obedience in returning to Jerusalem. We see this commitment and obedience all over the Bible, especially in the great men and women of the Old Testament. Men like Joshua and Caleb, who saw giants in Canaan, but said, "Let us go up and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Or Deborah, who was so confident that the Lord would give victory to the armies of Israel, that she led them into battle saying, "Look, the victory is ours. Let's just go take it." Commitment and obedience like David, a child standing before a giant when the whole army of Israel wouldn't face him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to kneel before a golden idol. Or Daniel continuing to pray knowing that the punishment for his prayer would be death. How was Paul able to do this? How were these men and women of the Old Testament able to do this? Paul understood where his worth was. He understood where his identity came from. That was in Christ and Christ alone. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection." Paul knew where his identity was. He knew where his worth was. If we look back again at Acts chapter 20, I believe that Paul shows where he valued self versus the will of God when he said, "But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul, better than most, understood that Christ was more valuable than his comfort. It was more valuable than his health. It was more valuable than his life. And if we're honest, it's easy for us to sit here today in the richest country in the world, in the freest country of the world, and say the same thing, that Christ is more valuable than our comfort, our freedom, our lives. But if we examine ourselves, do our lives actually reflect this? It was Billy Graham that said, "Give me 5 minutes with a person's checkbook and I'll tell you where their heart is." What would your finances say about where you value, where you place your value, where you find your worth? Look at the time that you spent. Look at how you spent it this last week. What is where we spend our time say about where we place our value and our worth? If you were to ask your children, what would they say you value most? There's a great song by the Gettys that I listen to pretty often because it reminds me of where my worth truly is. I'm not going to sing it for you, so you're welcome, but I will read the lyrics. It says, "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, and win or lose, and pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. To wonders here that I confess my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And I will rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone." We can look through all these stories in Acts. Most of these stories end up in people dying for their faith. They weren't superhuman. They weren't some special breed of Christian that's built for this uncommon bravery. They just rightly understood where their value came from. Paul was able to continue on and face persecution, imprisonment, and we know eventually his own death, because he understood that his worth came from Christ and Christ alone. And he knew what was waiting on the other side of his suffering. I'll close today with a reminder from Paul in Romans of what is waiting on the other side of our suffering in this life. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Please join me in prayer. Father, you are holy, holy, holy. The whole of creation declares your glory. We thank you that you chose to show your glory by calling us unworthy people to be a people of your own. You've called us out of darkness and into the light. You've called us from death to life. And we thank you for that unmerited grace and mercy. Teach us how to be a people that hunger and thirst for your word, a people that will desperately seek after your will. Teach us to be a people that can truly say, not my will, but yours be done. Let us glorify you in all that we do, not just in our times of happiness or health, but even in our darkest moments of sadness and suffering. Help us to find our worth and our identity in the only thing that matters, Christ and him crucified. It's in the precious name of your Son that we pray.